Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn it with me to Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 23 all the way to verse 31. Romans chapter 3, 23, it reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Let's pray together. Lord, as we study Your word this morning, help us see the glory of Your wisdom revealed in the gospel. For it is through the gospel, through the cross of Jesus Christ, we see Your love and justice displayed at the same time. And as we know this truth, Father, may You cause our hearts to respond in worship. May we be in awe. May we not be too familiar about the gospel, but may it truly affect our minds and our hearts and our will. Lord, be with us this morning. May Jesus Christ alone be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there was a story about a man who was pulled over for a traffic violation by a police officer in the southern part of the United States. Now, if you've been to the south, you would notice that people there are known to be very friendly, very kind, very warm, very nice. And so it's not surprising that this man describes the police officer who approached him as someone who was very, very polite. Now, this police officer asked him politely, "Sir, do you have any idea how fast you were going?" And then the police officer proceeded and told him and revealed to him that he was going 47 in a 35 miles per hour speed limit. Now, the man innocently said, "I'm sorry, officer, but I was simply accelerating to meet the 45 miles per hour speed sign just ahead of us. And by the way, officer, can I ask you, when can you begin to accelerate to 45? Is it when you see the sign or when you pass the sign?" And the officer politely replied, "Sir, that is a good question, but you have to ask the judge when you see him. Have a good day, and here's your ticket." You see, the officer was very polite, almost too polite, but he had to still administer justice. It would be kind for the officer to let him go because he did not really understand the law, but it would not be right. You see, there are certain things that may be kind in life, but certainly it would not be right. For example, if Harvard allowed a high school dropout to be enrolled in their school, it might seem kind, but it wouldn't be right. Now, if the Golden State Warriors asked me to play for their team in the NBA Finals, that would be great. It would be kind, but it would not be right. If Queen Elizabeth invited me to have dinner with her and the royal family in Buckingham Palace, that would be kind, but it would not be right. Again, there are certain things that might be kind, but it wouldn't be right, and this is never more true when it comes to God. You see, if God were to allow rebellious, imperfect sinners to heaven, it would be kind of God, but it would not be right. If God would accommodate our cruel words, our selfish deeds, and our wayward ways in heaven, it would be kind, but it would not be right. But at the same time, we also understand that the Bible describes God as love. He's not just loving, God is love. It is His nature. He is good. He is kind. He is full of mercy and compassion. And this God wants us to experience His love, to experience His mercy and grace, and He wants to prepare a place for us in heaven. So on one hand, God is a God of justice. He is holy. He is a God of wrath. He is righteous. Therefore, He must punish sin. But on the other hand, God is loving. He is gracious. He is compassionate. And He wants us to receive His love, His grace, and forgiveness. So we have a divine dilemma here. How can God prove His justice and love at the same time? How can God accept, love, and forgive sinners while maintaining His righteousness and holiness? That's the divine dilemma that Paul wants to solve as he writes this letter to the church in Rome. By the way, Paul starts his letter by emphasizing man's sin. In chapter 1, Paul talks about the sin of the pagan Gentiles. These pagan Gentiles who do not know Yahweh, the true and living God, rejected God's truth. They suppressed God's truth and exchanged God's truth for a lie. And they worship all kinds of idols. Now, if you go to chapter 2, Paul talks about the self-righteous Jews. And Paul reminds them, even though you are sons of Abraham, even though you are a chosen race, a chosen nation by God, it does not exempt you from the fact that you guys are also sinners. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the rebellious, sinful world. And he concludes in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we are guilty of sin, and God is holy and righteous. Therefore, He must punish our sin, but at the same time, He wants to show us His love. So how can God do that? Well, number one, we need to understand the cross displays God's justice. Can you say that with me? The cross displays God's justice. Take a look at verse 24. What does it say? It says, "And are justified by His grace as a gift." Let's stop there. Now, for us to be able to understand what happened to us the moment we accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, we need to understand this word justified, or the word justify, because the word justify means to declare righteous. And this declaration comes from God. So the moment you trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God declares you righteous. Now we know we are unrighteous. We know we are guilty of sin. How can God declare us as righteous the moment we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior? But we need to understand what Jesus Christ accomplished. In Jesus' life, here on earth, Jesus accomplished the righteous demand of the law. And what is that? The law demands that we live a perfect life. And the truth is, none of us could live a perfect life. So it is amazing to know, it is great to know, that not only did Jesus die for you, but also Jesus lived for you. He lived a perfect life for you. The second thing Jesus accomplished is that He was able to accomplish the legal penalty of the law. The wages of sin is what? It's death. Therefore, Jesus had to die. It was not enough that Jesus would be bruised or mocked or tortured. Jesus had to die. Without the shedding of blood, the book of Hebrews says, there is no remission of sins. So He fulfills the righteous requirement of the law by living a perfect life. And He fulfills the legal penalty of the law, which is death. Therefore, those who trust in Jesus Christ receive the righteousness that comes from God. And that righteousness is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's a beautiful thing about our being justified, about our justification. God's righteousness is imputed to us. We were once spiritually bankrupt, and God deposited to us His righteousness. Therefore, As people redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God no longer sees our sins. Rather, He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus that clothes us. That's the reason why He forgives. That's the reason why He accepts us. That's the reason why when we die, we have this assurance that we will be with Him for the rest of eternity in heaven because of that righteousness given to us. But you see, this kind of truth is something that a lot of people would not want to accept. If you go to the Gospels, you see the Pharisees hated this teaching. They could not accept the fact that a confessed sinner would simply be a recipient of this kind of perfect righteousness. For them, you have to work for your righteousness. You have to earn it. That's the reason why dominant Judaism added certain laws to the Torah, to the law of God, because they thought that the law was a means for them to climb up to heaven. It served as a ladder. They hated that idea of grace. And by the way, this is not just a problem that the Pharisees had in the New Testament. It is a problem that every human being has. Because our natural human tendency when we are faced with our guilt is self-atonement. And even children do this. I remember one time I left Marco to be with my parents. They took care of Marco. And my dad was able to take his afternoon nap. And Marco was playing around, and I don't know what went inside Marco's mind, but he decided to give my dad a right hook in the face while he was sleeping. And so when my dad woke up, he did not know what hit him. But my mom was there. My mom saw what Marco did. He punched Pastor Mel's face. And so they had to correct this little boy. They had to explain to Marco, Marco, you did a terrible thing. You don't do that to your grandfather. And the whole time they were talking to Marco, Marco was just looking down. He realized he did something wrong. And they were asking Marco, Marco, you better say sorry now. Say sorry to Lolo. And Marco did the unthinkable. He went to the wall and gently he bumped his head on the wall. And he said, ouch. He was pretending. Please hug Marco. And so he was able to manipulate his grandparents. But who taught him that? No one taught him that. He thought that the only way he can be forgiven by my father is when he would inflict punishment on himself. But the good news about the gospel is that we don't have to punish ourselves. We don't have to earn God's love by doing good works. We only have to believe in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And through that, we become recipients of His perfect righteousness. As simple as that. That is why Paul describes this being justified by His grace as a gift. It's a gift. Grace means unmerited favor. It's a gift. It is for free. And the other word that Paul talks about here is the word redemption. Take a look at verse 24 again. And are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you were with us last weekend, we saw that the central theme of the Bible is God's redemptive plan through Jesus Christ. As Christians, we know this common word, the word redemption. We sing it in our songs. But what does it really mean? We need to understand this word. This is a very important word in reference to our salvation. Redemption is the action to secure release to free a slave. Now we need to understand this in the context of the time of Paul, in the time of Jesus. During their time, there were slaves, and slaves were considered as properties by their masters. They had no rights. And these slaves, in order for them to be set free, someone who loves them and cares about them needs to pay a ransom price. Now in our day, when we hear the word ransom, we think of it as the price paid to a kidnapper. But during that time, ransom is the price paid to the master to secure release. Now, spiritually speaking, we need redemption because we are slaves to sin. We are in bondage to sin. Sin has become our master, our ruler. Therefore, for us to have redemption, we need someone to pay our ransom. And that ransom, by the way, dear friends, is the life, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the ransom price paid by Jesus through his life was not paid to Satan. Because some people believe that. No. God does not owe Satan anything. The price was paid to God the Father. Because his justice, his wrath, needs to be satisfied. So when you and I are redeemed, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are now slaves to Jesus Christ. We are now slaves to righteousness. There's that change that took place in our lives. Freedom from sin, slavery, and penalty. Freedom to belong to God's family. Freedom to enjoy God's spiritual blessings. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The first two words that we talked about, justification and redemption, refer to the blessings that we have received the moment we trust in Jesus Christ. Now this third word, propitiation, talks about what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Now what does the word propitiation mean? The word propitiation means Jesus Christ absorbed God's full wrath in our place as our substitute. For 3 hours, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he accomplished propitiation for us. Now, if you go to the Gospels, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was Jesus praying for? He started his prayer, Father, if it is possible, may you remove this cup from me. The cup there, the idea there is God's wrath. And some people would suggest that Jesus was showing a sign of weakness there. But I would beg to disagree. No, he was not showing a sign of weakness. Because Jesus understood what would happen to him when he would be crucified on the cross. Remember, Jesus never experienced bearing sin and shame. Jesus never experienced being separated from the Father. Before time began, the Trinity, they were in harmony and unity. And so if Jesus did not say that, there must be something wrong about him. He had to say that. But we know, through his love, he said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. So what happened there? For 3 hours on the cross, he was bearing all our sins, millions of sins. Billions of sins. And someone might ask, well, how can Jesus do that for 3 hours, bearing the infinite sins of the world? Well, you need to understand Jesus is not just man. Jesus is also fully God. He is infinite. Therefore, he could accomplish that for us. But there's an open question before the cross. Again, redemption, justification, propitiation, these were the spiritual realities that Paul wanted the church in Rome to understand. That they have been blessed by this because they have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's great for them. That's great for us. But again, there is an open question before the cross. And what is that? How can God forgive the sins of those who belong to the Old Testament? How can God declare Abraham righteous simply because of his faith in God? How can God call David, who was a great sinner, a man after God's own heart? How can God declare Noah and his family righteous? How can God bring Elijah to heaven through a chariot? How can God do that without being unrighteous? That is the big and prevailing question, dear friends. That is a good question. And some might say, well, how about the animals that were sacrificed in the book of Leviticus? We know God developed a Levitical sacrificial system. But let me remind you that the blood of animals, the death of the lambs, the bulls, and the goats never provided atonement. But they pointed to the need for atonement for sin. That's the reason why atonement, the killing of animals, the slaughtering of animals were performed every day, every morning, every night, every year. Because it cannot bring about eternal atonement for the sins of people. Certainly, those people in the Old Testament died even before Jesus Christ was born, crucified, and risen back to life. So how can their sins be forgiven? It seems like God's justice could be suspect here. And we know justice flows from his nature because he is a holy God. Now, men may act unjustly because they are bribed or forced, but God, who is just, can never be bribed. He can never be forced because he is all-powerful. God does justice out of his love for justice. So Paul faces the issue here. He does not dodge the issue because there's this open question. How about them? Paul had to explain this because there had never been any just punishment of the past forgiven sins. Now, if you go to verse 25b, you find the answer, and this somehow frames the issue that I just presented to you. Take a look at the text, 25b. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Paul sets the record straight here. And here's what Paul says through this verse. The cross reaches backward to cover sin. People say, how were the Old Testament people saved? Was there a different way? No, they were saved in the same way we were saved. They were saved by faith. They recognized the true and living God. They believed in God. They confessed their sin. They felt the weight of their sin. They felt the weight of the law condemning them for their sin. And so they cried out for God for mercy, for compassion, and forgiveness. And God gave it to them based upon the sacrifice that had not happened yet. So let me explain this. What's the difference? The only difference between the object of our faith and their object of their faith is this. The object of our faith is the past redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Amen? We look back to more than 2,000 years ago and we see Jesus Christ bearing all our sin and shame. Now, what was the object of their faith? People in the Old Testament, the object of their faith was future. They were looking towards the future fulfillment of the promised Redeemer. Now, they may not have understood it in the same way we understand it, but through the prophecies in the Old Testament, they knew someone had to die. Every time they killed an animal to make atonement for their sins, they were reminded that death needed to take place. And so they were looking forward to that, and as they believed in that by faith, they were saved. And remember, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the economy of the eternal God, there is no time. The sacrifice of Christ stretches into the past and the future. And so, through that, the cross demonstrates to us the justice and the righteousness of God. Now, secondly, the cross displays God's love. Can you say that with me? The cross displays God's love. R.C. Sproul said, "The one whom we needed to be saved from is the one who saved us." Think about that. The one whom we need to be saved from, we need to be saved from the wrath of God. We need to be saved from the judgment of God. We have offended God, and yet God was the one who made a way for us to be saved. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing grace. You see, that police officer who arrested that man for a traffic violation, he did not provide a way or a solution for that person not to pay a fine. He gave him a ticket. In this world, if you commit a crime, you have to pay for it. If you stole from somebody, if you killed somebody, people are going to bring you to court. You will be placed in prison. But when we think about the holiness and the justice of God, he needs to punish sin, and we are guilty of sin. But out of his love and his grace, he took the initiative to solve our problem, and he provide a righteousness for us through Jesus Christ. His love and grace reminds us that God is the one who determines the means by which the curse of sin can be reversed. The curse of sin can be eliminated. The curse of sin can be erased. And isn't it amazing to know, church, that the moment we trust in Jesus Christ, not only does He forgive our sins, but He forgets our sins. Now, does that mean God is forgetful like us? No. By telling us that He is willing to forget our sins, that means, that talks about God's complete forgiveness. And so sometimes you feel condemned about the sin that you committed before, and you've asked God for forgiveness for that sin, but because of your guilt, you just want to go and ask for forgiveness again. As far as God is concerned, He'll tell you, son, daughter, I don't remember that anymore. I have already forgiven you. What grace, church, amen? What love. He has devised the plan, and He has made it by faith. Faith being the means by which we are justified apart from the works of the law. Take a look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is good news to all of us. To think that God devised a plan wherein this righteousness would be received not through works of the law, but through faith. And the reason why God does that is so that when we are saved by grace through faith, it eliminates all kinds of boasting. And all the glory and all the praise and all the adoration goes to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, for it is by grace that you have been saved. It is not your doing. It is a gift from God so that no one can boast. So when you look at the cross, you see not only how it satisfies the greatest need of man, but you also see how it satisfies the holy justice and wrath of God. God puts His righteousness on display, and the fact that He makes this righteousness available by faith and not through works of the law is pure grace. It's pure grace. Number three, the cross displays God's consistency. Take a look at verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Paul is asking a rhetorical question here. In fact, he answers his question. He says, yes, of Gentiles also. Because some people might be wondering, is there a Jewish way to be saved? And that is being saved through works of the law. Now, is there a Gentile way to be saved? And that is through faith? No. Paul says in verse 30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised, that refers to the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. And this is how God worked throughout all history. Salvation was always provided apart from the works of the law. It was always an act of grace. It was always to be received by faith. Noah received grace. Abraham received righteousness from God because of his faith. David was called a man after God's own heart because of his faith and trust in God. This talks about the immutability of God, the consistency of God. And we need to see that as a blessing, church. We thank God that God is not like us. A lot of times we change our minds, right? If someone hurts us or says bad things against us, we want to cut the relationship. You want to harbor bitterness. But think about this, church. God knew even before you were saved, even before you acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God knew even as a Christian, you would fail Him. Am I right? Do we still fail God every day? Yes. As long as we are in this earthly tent, this sinful nature, we would still fail God. Although the pattern of sin is broken, sin is no longer our boss, our master. We are not sinless, but when we are Christians, we sin less. That's the difference. But isn't it amazing, even though God knew you would commit spiritual adultery as a Christian, God did not change His mind in choosing you, in electing you for salvation. That means the security of our salvation, dear friends, is not dependent on our day-to-day performance. The security of our salvation is based on the consistency of God.
He is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so once genuinely saved, we believe that person will always be saved. Because we view our salvation as this unbreakable chain, sustained, empowered by the grace of God. That's why Jesus said, "Those whom the Father draws to me, I will never cast out. None will be lost." Now, there might be times, dear friends, wherein we would backslide. We would lose our first love. But if you are a son and a daughter of God, you will always find yourself returning to God. You might have backslid for years, but if you are genuinely saved, God will bring you back to Himself because His Holy Spirit is in you. And we ask, you know, someone might ask, but what about the law of God? Yes, it's great to know that I'm saved, that all my sins have been erased, have been blotted out by God. But what do we do with the law? We all know when you break the law, you activate the holy justice of God. The Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die. If you go to Galatians chapter 3, you know that cursed is everyone who what? Breaks the law. What about that? When we say that God forgives by grace and forgives those who believe and deposits His righteousness, verse 31, we ask, do we then nullify the law? What about the law? What about the requirement of the law? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Paul says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So when we sin against God, God's holy justice is activated, and the law demands that we be punished. But here's the difference. For those who do not have Christ, the law, judgment of God, falls on them. But for us who have been covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, law and judgment fell on Christ. Think about that. He absorbed God's full wrath in your place. We broke the law, but when we trust in Jesus Christ, the law, the judgment of God fell on Christ so that we are no longer objects of His wrath. But dear friends, in Christ Jesus, we are now objects of His love and grace. Hallelujah. Amen. Can we give the Lord a hand for that, church? He deserves the glory. And so the cross of Christ puts the justice of God on display. It puts the love of God on display. And it puts the consistency of God on display. And these are great truths. The gospel is always refreshing every time we hear about it. But let me remind you that the gospel not only saves you from the penalty of sin, but the gospel also sustains you every single day. Tim Keller said, the gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life, it is the A to Z. That's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Because when we fall into sin, we can condemn ourselves and forget His grace. When we do good, we can be spiritually proud and forget His grace. But when we preach the gospel to us, when we fail Him, we are reminded that we are still accepted because of His grace. And when we do good, when we do good works, we are reminded that it is because of the work of His grace in our lives, not because of us. Therefore, the gospel changes you. It transforms you as well. The gospel is therefore radically different from religion. Religion operates on the principle, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The gospel operates on the principle, I am accepted, therefore I obey. And Paul clearly shows this in Ephesians chapter 2. When he talks about being saved by grace through faith, he backs that up with this verse, for we are God's workmanship, and God has prepared in advance for us to do good works. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Do you see the difference? That's what the gospel does. Not only does it save us, but it changes us. Through the gospel, we learn to forgive more easily. You know that a person has been influenced by the gospel when that person does not harbor bitterness. I know it's easier said than done. But let me remind you, if you truly understand the gospel of grace and forgiveness, when someone sins against you, when someone offends you, you understand you have no right to harbor bitterness in your heart because God has forgiven your many, many, many sins. Who are we to withhold forgiveness if God, the gracious and holy God, has forgiven us from all our sins? We no longer feel the urge to lie in order to cover up a mistake, because we understand our identity is based on God's acceptance of us and not the acceptance of men. Therefore, we live to please God, not to please men. You will be a person of integrity. You won't compromise in business, in your workplace, or what you do, because you understand at the end of the day what matters most is not profit. What matters most is that you please and honor and glorify God because of what he has done for you. We no longer have to live in shame and condemnation. Remember last weekend we talked about Adam and Eve covering themselves with fig leaves. It was an attempt to cover their sin and shame. And somehow that symbolizes our futile attempts to cover our sin and shame through good works or through penance. But dear friend, if you have been saved by grace through faith, you don't have to cover your shame through the fig leaves of good works. God has provided a superior clothing for you, and you are clothed by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen? We no longer have to fear death or sickness or pain, because we know that Romans tells us neither death nor life nor anything in this world can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are also freed up to give generously. For example, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is exhorting the church to give some funds to the poor brethren. But here's what he says: I don't want to order you. I don't want this offering simply to be the response of my demand. He does not put pressure on the will. He does not tell these guys, look, I'm an apostle. You guys better listen. This is your duty. You need to give. Nor does Paul pressure directly on the emotions. He does not manipulate their emotions, telling them stories about how poor they are, how great their suffering is, and how much more they have than them. Instead, what does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. When Paul gives an exhortation for Christians to be generous in their giving, Paul does not demand, Paul does not manipulate, but Paul motivates through the gospel. And he reminds them of the grace that they have received, the wealth that they have received through Jesus Christ, through the death of Jesus Christ. He moves them by a spiritual recollection of the gospel. Paul is saying, think on his costly grace. Yes, salvation is free, but dear friend, it is costly. Think on that grace until you are changed into generous people by the gospel in your hearts. So the solution to stinginess, the solution to greed, is a reorientation of the generosity of Christ revealed in the gospel. The generosity of God revealed in the gospel. You see, God the Father did not give us his spare son. He gave us his only son. Jesus did not just give us some parts of him. He gave his very own life. That talks about the generous, extravagant love of God. And if you understand that, you will freely give joyfully, generously, extravagantly, because you know your treasure is not money. Your treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, truth to tell, church, money can be taken away. Money can be lost. It can be stolen. And if our security is dependent on that, so every time we lose money, we're discouraged, we're sad. But think about this. If our security is dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible describes God as unchanging and eternal, no matter what happens to your life here on earth, you will be satisfied, you will rejoice, you will be joyful, because you understand that Christ is your reward and he has prepared an inheritance for you, kept by the power of God, is what Peter says, in heaven. Dear friends, we are eternally secure and satisfied in all that Christ is for us. Absorb that truth. It will revolutionize the way you view life. You don't have to worry about money. The cross proves that God cares for you and gives you a security that money or material things or power can never give. Faith in the gospel restructures our motivation, our self-identity, and our view of the world. The reversal of the cross, therefore, liberates us from bondage to the power of material things and worldly status in our lives. Tim Keller said, "The gospel, therefore, creates a people with a whole alternate way of being human." The gospel is the only dynamic for all heart change. Remember this. Behavioral compliance without real heart change will be fleeting and superficial. We can change the behavior, but that does not necessarily mean the heart is changed. People can submit to a law, people can submit to a command, but if their hearts are not changed, the rebellion will manifest in different ways. But only the gospel of Jesus Christ provides real heart change, life change, and social change. Change won't happen through trying harder, but only through encountering the radical grace of God. Tomorrow we're going to vote. It's going to be a big day for us as a country. And we want change, right? We're desperate for change. Now don't tell me who your candidate is. We want to be united here, amen? Now people may divide us, but Christ will always unite us, amen? Amen. But I want us to see tomorrow's election from God's perspective, from the perspective of God's word. Because sometimes we can be so lost in all the noise that we hear around us, in all the news feeds that we see in Facebook. But as Christians, may we never forget that the basis, the reason for ultimate change is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we remember that, it will change the way we view life. It will change the way we pray for things. If the gospel is the solution to real change, we must be praying for every presidential candidate. The Bible tells us in Timothy to pray for our leaders, to pray for those in authority. Yes, we want the best president, the best person to be elected this Monday. But let us never forget that the security of our lives and the security of our nation is not dependent on man. It is entirely dependent on God Himself. Amen? Because people may fail us. They may not meet our expectations. But there was never a time, dear friend, that God failed you. You know, when I think about, you know, this desperation that we have for change, our willingness to fight for our candidates, what is the root of all that? We want perfect government. We want a perfect government, although it's impossible for us to achieve that. But we want someone who can rule us the right way. Now, when I think about that, I remember Jesus Christ, and I know that Jesus is the only one who can rule a nation and who can rule my life the right way because He is perfect. Amen? He is perfect. But why is it, dear friends, that when it comes to God ruling our lives who is perfect and holy, we resist His lordship. We refuse His leadership. Think about that. If you want real change to happen in our lives, you just have to submit yourself to the Lord who is perfect and above all things. And you will experience change. And if every Filipino acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord, let me tell you, there will be change. Amen? And so our calling as a church is to pray that God would send forth a national revival in the Philippines that would lead to lasting and permanent change. If you take a look at the great nations, the UK and the United States, their constitution was built on God's word. And why did that happen? It was because God performed revivals and their leaders were strong Christians. That's the reason why God blessed them and prospered them. But if you take a look at the history of the Philippines, the Christian history of the Philippines, we have not yet experienced a national revival. We have had experienced pockets of revivals in different places, but a national revival, we have to pray for that. But I am hopeful, friends, Because the same God who was able to perform those great revivals in the past is the same God who can revive our nation today. Amen? So church, we need to rise up and let us be true to our calling, and let us pray for this country, and let us pray for our leaders. Amen?